I was reading a journal article this week which told me that finding the resurrection in the letter to the Hebrews is like looking for a needle in a haystack or water in a desert. There's the declaration in Hebrews 13:20, the benediction, "Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead." But besides this, the resurrection of Christ himself is barely mentioned. I completely disagree. The resurrection is woven throughout the very fabric of this letter, as much as the horizontal threads run through a beautiful tapestry supporting its weight. But it is true that the actual event of the resurrection does not stand out on the surface, easily discernible to the casual observer. Nor, for that matter, if we get technical, does the crucifixion in Hebrews. Instead, the author of Hebrews focuses on the present results of the crucifixion and the resurrection, not the events themselves. For example, consider this statement in the middle of verse 3 of chapter 1, which we've already gone over in our series. It says, "When he had by himself purged our sins." Notice, no mention of the crucifixion or even the death of Christ. In fact, we do not even read about the death of Christ until chapter 2, verse 9 in the letter to Hebrews, where it says that Jesus tasted death for everyone. Instead, the writer speaks of the result of the crucifixion of Christ, when he had purged our sins. Immediately following the statement, look at that. He says, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But wait a minute, isn't he forgetting something? What about the resurrection? No, he's not forgetting anything. He's not focused on the actual event. He's focused upon the result. The result of the resurrection is that Jesus Christ was exalted to the right hand of the Father. The actual event does not need to come into focus for us to know what happened. I can speak about a beautiful butterfly without describing the metamorphosis from caterpillar to chrysalis to butterfly. And I can appreciate the fragrance of a rose while only imagining the journey of that rose from plant to bloom. I think that most of us, when we read the words, "when he had purged our sins," when we read those words, we immediately imagine the cross. We assume the cross of Jesus Christ and his death to purchase the purging of our sins. In other words, purging our sins makes us imagine Jesus Christ stretched out in death for us. But how many of us, when we read the words, "sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high," immediately assume or imagine the empty tomb out of which Jesus broke the bonds of death? The exaltation of Christ to his heavenly throne points as much to the reality of the resurrection as the cleansing of our sins points to the reality of the crucifixion. The actual event need not come into focus for us to know what happened. It is because of the resurrection that the author is able to apply Psalm 110 in verse 13, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." It's because of the resurrection that the author is able to apply the words of Psalm 22 in chapter 2, verse 12 of Hebrews. "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." How is Jesus, after his death, able to praise God's name in the fellowship or the assembly of the brothers? Jesus died on a cross. They came to break his legs so that he would no longer be able to hoist himself up to breathe. And they found him already dead. They buried him in a tomb. How could he declare anything to anyone? As the author of Psalm 88 writes, "Shall the dead arise and praise you?" The rhetorical answer to that question is no. The dead cannot do anything. So how could Jesus declare the Father's name to his brethren? The answer is because he didn't stay dead. He arose. And now, because of his resurrection, so much was true of him that was not true before. Chapter by chapter and verse by verse, the author of this letter has so much to say about Jesus Christ. But what we're coming to realize in our study of Hebrews is that most of what the author says about Jesus in this letter hangs on his resurrection from the dead. If it were not for the resurrection, Jesus would not match the description that the author gives of him in this letter. I would like us to consider one text in particular this morning, a text that is central to our understanding of the result of the resurrection what it means for Jesus and what it means for us. And if you would turn over a few pages then to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. And we're going to look in particular at this section, verses 15 through 19. In Hebrews chapter 7, the author is explaining how Jesus Christ is a high priest in the likeness of Melchizedek. Now, if you're like most people, you hear the name Melchizedek, and it's a name that you don't hear very much unless you're reading Hebrews or some portions of the Old Testament. And we sort of fuzz out in our minds at that point. Well, this is sort of a deep theological thing that I can't really grasp. No. In fact, as we'll find out when we get to chapter 5, the author of this letter judges the believer's spiritual maturity based on whether or not they can understand the idea of Christ becoming a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You say, I'm in big trouble then. Well, when we go through that section, I hope that we can come away rejoicing in everything that God has said to us through Hebrews because of Christ being this way. For now, we only need to understand that all of the Old Testament priests had to have a particular bloodline from the tribe of Levi. Melchizedek was not from that line of priests. In fact, he arises mysteriously and disappears again in a few verses in the book of Genesis, both a king and a priest, with no apparent genealogy. There's no record of a genealogy of him in Genesis. And the author of Hebrews will demonstrate that Jesus Christ is a high priest like that, like Melchizedek. Jesus is the eternal God who appeared on earth to become a priest and king, not like the human priests and kings who were from the tribe of Levi or from the tribe of Judah, but unique priest in his own order. This morning, I want you to notice on what basis Jesus has become a high priest. All of the priests before him received their office because they were born in the tribe of Levi. But what of Jesus? Look at verse 15 of chapter 7. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. How did Jesus receive his office of priest? It was not, if you look at verse 16, according to the law of a fleshly commandment. In other words, he didn't receive his office of high priest because he was born into the tribe of Levi. And the commandment stated that all Levite males had to perform some priestly function. No. That's not why he's a priest. Rather, notice, it is according to the power of an endless life. Many of your translations read it that way. Some say according to or on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, because that's really what the word means in the original language. Indestructible. Akatalutas. Not able to be destroyed. It's really the only time in the New Testament that this word is used. The author here is speaking of the life of Jesus Christ after his resurrection. He has a new body and a new life which is not able to be destroyed. In other words, it was not susceptible to death. I don't know if the full impact of what it means that Jesus became a human being so that he could die for us really has entered our minds. When Jesus became a human being, he became susceptible to death. The eternal God could now die. It's one of the reasons he came to become a man. And he gave himself to die in our place. Isaiah prophesied concerning Christ, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Jesus succumbed to death. And now, because of his resurrection, because he didn't stay dead, this same Jesus will never die again. He cannot be destroyed any longer. The Apostle Paul says as much in Romans 6, 9. Paul says, Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. What does the power of Jesus' indestructible life, what does the power of his indestructible life mean for him and for us this morning? The fact that Jesus Christ rose again, never to die again, secures for us at least two supreme blessings. I want to mention them this morning. The first supreme blessing of Christ's indestructible life is his eternal priesthood. The reality of Jesus being our high priest is based upon the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ, who now appears before the throne of God to represent us before the Father, healing for eternity our relationship with him as we have put our faith and trust in him. The resurrection secures our standing before God as represented by the Son, and God looks at his children in the same way he looks at his beloved Son, Jesus. We've looked at chapter 4, verse 14, as sort of a theme verse of all of Hebrews. Although, when you write a letter, you don't think of one sentence as your theme of the letter, I know. And I don't think it's fair to do this to the biblical authors. But this one verse encapsulates a lot of the ideas of Hebrews. Verse 14 of chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Notice, he has passed through the heavens. The reality of Jesus as our high priest, which, as I told you last week, is the central theological idea of the letter, is due to the fact that Jesus came back from the grave and went through the clouds. In other words, to take his glorious throne. David wrote prophetically in Psalm 16, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Because Jesus now represents us before the Father, whose holiness we have violated with our sin, we, nevertheless, through faith in him, are accepted and invited and welcomed into his presence. Because Jesus rose again and became a high priest, we are right with God. We stand righteous before him as believers. And I want you to see how these verses show us how much better it is to have Jesus as our high priest than any other order of priests that served God's people for centuries before Jesus came. Here is how the author explains the contrast between then and now. First of all, there's a contrast between the legality and the reality. The legality and the reality. Most of us who are not in the medical profession, given the right textbooks and tools, could read about being a doctor. And Brother John Strange can argue with me about this if he wants to, but we could perhaps learn a lot by reading books how to help people medically. We may actually do well in an emergency situation having been well-read if the occasion should arise. And we may actually diagnose an illness correctly. But when anyone has a choice, they do not trust their health care to amateurs. They want a real doctor. And when a person is truly ill or needs serious medical attention, only the good doctor, the one who is experienced, the one who knows how to heal, really understands. Notice again the statement in verse 16. Jesus, the author says, does not come according to the law of fleshly commandment. Jesus didn't become a high priest because he was born into the tribe of Levi and learned his duties and his legal responsibility under Moses. He is not like one of the other priests who in verse 27, if you'll look there, had to offer sacrifice for themselves as sinners as well as for the people. These priests can only offer a covering for sin as a legal obligation expressing their faith in God. As faithful as some of them were, and as eager as some of those priests were to perform their duties, they were only amateur priests. But Jesus comes to his priesthood equipped to be a priest like no one else. He is inherently in himself what it takes to perfectly represent us before the Father. Jesus is the true high priest. He is not simply standing in. He became a priest when he arose from the grave and ascended to the Father. He became this priest by virtue of the power of his indestructible life. There's another contrast between those priests and Jesus, our high priest, because of the power of his indestructible life. Notice in verse 18, it says that the former commandment, that is the human legal priesthood, was annulled because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Here's a second contrast, a contrast between weakness and power. Human weakness versus resurrection power. You see, the problem with the Old Testament priests is that no matter how well they did their job as a priest, no matter how well they offered sacrifices, bringing the people before God the Father and representing them, these priests were weak. They all died and passed off the scene like every other human being. That's why there were so many priests. Verse 23 explains, if you'll look there, of Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 23 says, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests, it says in verse 23, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But notice the contrast in verse 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Look also at verse 28. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. What oath is he talking about here? Well, the oath that the God the Father made with the Son. It is cited for us in verse 17 and verse 21 of this chapter. The Lord has sworn. In other words, he has taken an oath and will not relent. He'll never turn from it. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Do we understand that Jesus Christ, our high priest, will never, ever, ever, ever cease his representation of us as believers before God the Father? He is not a priesthood of weakness, of decay, or death. His is a priesthood that comes with the power of an indestructible, of an endless life. I should also mention this second word in verse 18. You notice the word translated here, unprofitableness. Some of your translations translate it uselessness. So we have a legality versus a reality and a weakness versus a power, but we also have a uselessness versus effectiveness. The old system was useless in the sense that it could never fully perform or accomplish what a priest and an arrangement of priestly functions are supposed to accomplish, rendering you accepted before God. But what we have in Jesus, our high priest, is a perfect representative who stands with a perfect sacrifice, his own flesh and blood, which Hebrews will later tell us he has entered into the heavenly tabernacle for us. He opens to us complete confidence and access to our Creator, who accepts us and loves us as his Son. And this access, this priesthood of Christ, will continue forever and ever. If you are a believer in Christ this morning, Jesus, at this very moment, represents you before the Father with his own sacrifice of his own flesh and blood, what we observed at the table this morning. And you stand fully forgiven in him. But you are like the Old Testament priests. You will stumble and you will sin. This week it will happen. And you will fall into sin. Do you realize that? Of course you do. You'll stumble because you are weak like the Old Testament priests. And when that happens, the scripture instructs us to confess our sins and know the forgiveness of what Christ has done for us so that we can remain in open fellowship with him. There's a process of growth in our spiritual life in this way. But do you know what will not change this week? What will not change is the ministry of Jesus' priesthood before the Father. It will not change. He will continually and gladly and lovingly represent you before the Father all of this week and not miss a moment. And the same is true next year and the year after and for eternity. And when you take your dying breath and pass into the presence of the Father, Christ the Son is representing you before him for all eternity. That is the power of Christ's indestructible life through the resurrection. We have a high and eternal priest. Now, there's one more result of Jesus' resurrection I want to share this morning from the scripture that's alluded to in this text and fleshed out in other places in Hebrews. The power of Jesus' indestructible life secures for us the blessing of Christ's eternal priesthood, but it also secures for us our ultimate hope. Look at verse 19, where this hope is alluded to. The law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The law made nothing perfect. In other words, the Old Testament priesthood could never perfectly remove sins and represent a person pure before God for eternity. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope. What is this hope or this confidence that we have because of the power of Jesus' indestructible life? In the immediate context, this hope relates to the hope that we have in standing before the Father represented by Jesus Christ. But if we look at the subject of this hope in the ultimate sense in the letter to Hebrews, we see the end result of this hope that the author says we must embrace or cling to. I want to show you one example of it. If you will turn a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll look at verse 35. We commonly call Hebrews 11 the great hall of faith, looking at people who, in the Old Testament, these great saints of God who express faith in him. I hope we can get a greater understanding of the purpose of this chapter in the context of the letter as we go through this series. The author tells the recipients of this letter, as I've reminded you several times, hold on to your confession in Christ, your faith in him. Even if you are faced with hardships or doubts, even persecution or martyrdom, he tells these people, he is your only hope. Embrace him and never let go. That's what the author of Hebrews says to his recipients. Well, in Hebrews 11, here's what's going on. We meet Old Testament believers who did just that. In fact, they held on to the promises no matter what, even though they did not even understand them like we do, and even though some of them died without even having received them yet. And as we enter the climax of this chapter, in verse 35, we read that because of the faith of some in other Old Testament accounts, notice verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. He is no doubt talking about the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17, whose son was brought back by Elijah, and the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4, whose son was brought back to life by Elisha. In both of these stories, it is an only son who dies, who is raised or resuscitated through the power of God. Then, the writer continues, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. We're not sure exactly who he has in mind here in particular, but what is this better resurrection? Well, what's the contrast going on here in verse 35? When these boys in 1 and 2 Kings were brought back to life, it is not a new life to which they returned. They returned to their old life. It was not a new life at all. These boys still struggled with pain, no doubt, and weakness, sickness, and sorrow, and all the infirmities of human existence. These boys grew up with that. And then you know what happened? They died again. Same is true of Lazarus in John 11, and the little girl in Matthew 9, and the widow's son in Luke 7. But the contrast here is this. The author is saying that there are some who accepted their death in this life. In other words, not accepting deliverance, I think, indicates that they may have been given a chance to live in this context if they would have denied their Lord. They accepted their death in this life instead of rejecting their faith in God and faced torture and execution. They accepted their death because they looked forward to a different kind of resurrection, not the kind where they would be delivered from death to die again, but a new kind of resurrection, a resurrection in which they would never die again. Do you know what our hope in a better resurrection means? It means that like the Lord Jesus Christ, are you ready for this? We will have an indestructible life. That is our hope in the resurrection. We will have a resurrection body like the Lord's body. When we pass in physical death from this life, our spirit, 2 Corinthians 5 explains, will be in the presence of God. Being in the presence of God will be a wonderful privilege, but we will still long to be clothed, Paul says, with a body. And we will have a resurrection body like Jesus Christ. Brother Matt read this text for us earlier, but this body is described for us in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul describes the body of the believer in death as a grain planted in the ground, which brings forth fruit in the harvest of the resurrection. His point is that the seed that is planted is nothing like what comes up from the seed. What is sown or planted in the ground in death, he says, is perishable, but is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, 1 Corinthians 15:43, but it is raised in glory. We have dishonorable bodies right now, but they will be glorious bodies. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. Some of us are beginning to feel the weakness of our bodies, and yet we will have powerful bodies. What is sown, he says, is a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. As the man of dust, that is Adam, we are in the image of the man of dust, but in the resurrection, we will bear the image of the man of heaven, that is Christ Jesus our Lord. So, do we find the resurrection in Hebrews? Yes, we find the resurrection in Hebrews. It is woven throughout the letter. It is evident in the event through which the Lord Jesus Christ assumed his throne on high. And it is evident in the event which secured the believer's ultimate hope, and that is the resurrection of the dead. In conclusion, I want to entertain this question. Why have I been referring to our resurrection as the ultimate hope of the believer? Well, you know, you can use the word ultimate in one of two ways. That we can use the word ultimate to refer to something that is final in the sense of time. Or we can refer to the word ultimate as greatest in the sense of significant. Here, it is both. Our resurrection is our final and our greatest hope. Now, all of our lives, in fact, all of salvation history, everything that happens turns on the hope of the resurrection. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, death entered the world, and it is a death that only the final restoration or redemption of the entire world can ultimately heal. In the meantime, we see the foreshadowing of this ultimate resurrection. We see it in Genesis when death comes in the form of a flood. The whole world is destroyed in a deluge. All the people die. Eight souls are saved out of that death. We see it in Exodus as God's people suffer death and slavery in Egypt, and yet they are brought out alive and made a new nation. We see this cycle in the book of Judges as God's people suffer at the hands of their enemies because of sin, and yet they're renewed again and brought back into fellowship with God through a deliverer. The examples are ubiquitous in Scripture and in history in general. People in history suffer at the hands of cruel empires or rulers, and then ultimately they're delivered. Countries and peoples and organizations rise and fall and rise again. This has amazing personal implications. In your own lives, there is a constant cycle of death and resurrection. We go through trials as God's people, out of which he delivers us. Some of you are going through immense trials right now. Some of you have recently known a great deliverance. There's the death of illness and hardship and the severing of relationship and financial struggles and cares, the rejection letter, the loss of a job or position, a personal failure, the death of a loved one. But so often it is out of that loss, that death, if you will, that we see as God's people his deliverance. We know the joy of new birth or a new relationship, or we see God's provision in time of hardship, or we see his restoration of personal finances or health. We have a prayer bulletin on our back counter, unless they're all gone right now. But they're full of prayer requests. And you know what these prayer requests represent? Those prayer requests, some of them very urgent, they represent struggles and hardships and longing for deliverance. Some, in fact, who are passing through the valley of the shadow of death. But then we come on Sunday evening to our prayer service and we hear testimonies of resurrection, God's deliverance and his blessing out of pain and trial. And you know what God is doing? He is merely reminding us his children that there is coming a great day of final resurrection in which we will literally and experientially participate in Christ's resurrection. Until then, our greatest blessings in life, or our most stunning victories, or our most amazing testimonies of God's deliverance, they are merely resuscitations, not final resurrections. Our blessings on this earth are like the raising of the widow's son, or like Lazarus coming out of the tomb. They are genuine indicators of God's power and love. But they are only temporary blessings because you know what? This world is temporary. The prince and the princess do not really live happily ever after in this age. It's not true. I hate to tell you the naked truth there. That's just where the narrative ends, right there at the story. The storyteller doesn't want to relate the part where the princess's beauty starts to fade, and so the prince starts staying out a little longer hunting, and then he starts to get fat, you know, and put on weight, and things sort of, and then eventually they both die, and there's this royal funeral, and they're buried in the royal cemetery. That's how it always really ended, but the story ends there. You know why? The end of the story in this age is always death. It always is. But for the believer in Christ, there is ultimate hope. A final and greatest hope. Paul alludes to this hope when he encourages believers in 2 Thessalonians 1:7. He's talking to persecuted believers. He wants to give them some encouragement. You know what he tells them? He says, you're going to have rest from this life of trouble. When Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's when it's going to come, he says. On that great day, the Bible tells us, there will be a great resurrection of all who believe in Jesus Christ, and we will be changed. You know why we'll be changed? Because the earth itself will go through a death and resurrection. You realize that, right? Revelation chapter 21, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth because the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and ultimately we will live and reign with God and the Lamb forever and ever in our new resurrected bodies. And that is our ultimate hope. It is the power of an indestructible life that we will have through Christ Jesus and in Christ only. God will put the world to rights again, and it will be better than it ever was before. And he will have all of the glory. That is what we celebrate today. That's what Easter's all about right there. If you do not know him, if you do not have this hope, it is a beautiful day and a wonderful day to come to faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord would invite you even today to place your simple faith in his great death for your sins and his resurrection. And Christ's resurrection can be your resurrection. If you do know him this morning, then your ultimate hope is the power of his indestructible life. So let us give glory to God this morning as his people, because all that he has promised and all that we hope for is bound up in this new life of Christ, this indestructible life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, through his resurrection from the dead. Hallelujah for what God has done for us through Jesus Christ.